For those of you who are just joining us, this year we've been looking at the two greatest commands, love God with everything you've got, according to Matthew 10:33, and then love your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commands, we're created to fulfill these commands. It wasn't like God created us and then as an afterthought, oh yeah, two things I want you to do, do these two things, they're most important, and don't worry about it, we'll never see them again. No, these are actually going to show up in the future. And I encourage people to figure out a plan for fulfilling them. How are you planning to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And how are you planning to love your neighbor as yourself? And as you know, Jesus upped the ante on that. The old command was love your neighbor as yourself. The new command was love others as Christ has loved you, which means you lay down your life for them. So that's a pretty high standard for it. I put together an acrostic for loving God and another one for loving others, so you can carry around these things in your head if you are so inclined, and you'll be more likely to understand them and apply them if you do so. So on the top of the page, the first acrostic dealing with loving God. The essence of loving God is loyalty to Him, or as the Old Testament calls it, hesed, covenantal faithfulness. The second element is obedience. You cannot have a relationship with God apart from obedience. It's absolutely impossible. Old Testament, New Testament, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the purpose of doing that is so that it might go well for us. So it's going to be a little contradiction in your mind. How do I be other-centered and get my needs met if I'm supposed to sacrifice myself for the benefit of others? How does that actually work? Well, we'll figure that one out. Then volitional valuing. It's a choice to value the things that God values, and that actually is what winds up giving us happiness. And I did a couple sermons at the beginning of the year on Psalm 1 and synthetic happiness, tie in with this concept. And then the fourth element of loving God is exclusive emotional intimacy. You can't love God in money. You can't love God in bail. You can't love God in yourself. There's only room for one God in your life, and that is the Creator God. And your emotions and joy and everything needs to be centered first and foremost in Him, so that you can say with the psalmist, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that's what I'm going to seek after. What's that? That I may have this intimate, abiding relationship with Him. May I dwell in the temple of the Lord, behold His beauty, know Him, and inquire in His temple, develop a relationship with Him. So we saw love is a decision, love involves doing no evil, all past history, previous sermons. Last week I was intending on doing the next 2 points. Loyalty to others flows out of loyalty to God. If you are not first loyal to God, then you wind up making idols of other people in terms of being loyal to them, and you can't do that. So you sacrifice your loyalty to God sometimes for getting worth, value, and stuff from others. That's disloyalty to God. It's idolatry. It winds up in judgment every single time. Don't go there. So we talked all about that last week, and I ended just about getting to number 7, which is other-centeredness. And a couple thoughts on this that are going to go at odds with our culture. A quote from last August, New York Times. The article begins on the toxic nature of the narcissistic culture. We'll talk about narcissism in a minute, but it starts from the triumph of Botox to the rise of social networking and soccer teams that give every kid a trophy. Gina and Twins, I can't remember her name, is constantly a lookout for signs of narcissism in America. Sometimes it gets personal. She says, I got a onesie as a gift that I gave away on principle. And for those of you who don't know, a onesie is this little outfit you put on an infant, all right? It's like all in one. It's got the feet, you know, it's got even the hood. It's like Dr. Denton's. If you get older, the onesies are, you know, these little things that are really useful for a parent to, you know, slap on the kid over the diaper and, you know, they're done. You don't have to tuck in shirts or anything. But she got this gift and she gave it away on principle because of what was written on it. I gave it away on principle, said this professor of psychology at San Diego State University, mother of 3 girls under 7. The onesie said, one of a kind. She said, poking out a fruit salad, that actually isn't so bad because it's true of any baby, but it's just not something I want to emphasize. And this generation, another article on it, is more wanted than any other generation in history. With the advent of birth control in the 60s, the abortion on demand in the 70s, or 80s, 90s, people in our culture no longer have kids unless they really want them, so every kid is wanted. And you know, you see the minivans out, you ever get out to the burbs with the baby on board, you know, and then you have the purple dinosaur Barney, oh, you're so special, you know, every kid is special. And a number of people will lay the blame for this on the internet and that stuff, but it really goes back to parents, and there are actually some good articles. Read one where the guy said it really is a result of the dinner tables of America. Parents want their kids to be special because it makes the parents feel special. And so I'll make my kid real special, make them real special, and I am the parent of a special kid. Back in my day, there was this thing called special ed, and those kids were special, but not in the bragging about sense, but that's another story. But every parents are responsible for raising these kind of kids. She says, in public, she's used her knack for cultural criticism and an innovative but controversial approach to cross generational data analysis. What that means is she's looked at data from, like, I think it's the early 70s or late 60s, all the way up to the present, on students, measuring them on numerous norms, and has noticed this disturbing trend of narcissism, which caused her to research it even more. And she has the data to back it up. Our culture is more narcissistic than any other. And we'll talk, narcissism is a flower, but it also comes from a Greek legend we'll talk about in a few minutes. She's concluded over and over again, as a result of decades of personality test results, that this younger generation are increasingly entitled, self-obsessed, and unprepared for the realities of adult life. And if you're an employer who's trying to manage the millennial generation, you'll say, right on, is exactly what it's about. And the blame, she says, lies squarely on the American culture of self-esteem, in which parents praise every child as special, and feelings of self-worth are considered a prerequisite for success rather than the result of it. If you look at some of my outlines on self-esteem and the principles we use for raising our kids, you train them to do something that you can praise, as opposed to just praise them in the hopes that someday they'll do the right thing. But you train them to do that. There's a common perception that self-esteem is key to success, but it turns out it isn't, she said. Nevertheless, young people are just completely convinced that in order to succeed, they have to believe in themselves or go all the way to being narcissistic. Messages hit a nerve, and there's a whole bunch of objections and everything to it. So who's this narcissist guy? Well, according to Homer, Greek legend, actually there are a couple stories of this legend before Homer, but most people go to Homer for it. He was the son of a river god and a water nymph, I think. So two, you know, semi-magical, mystical, beautiful creatures, and they create this son who is just, you know, God's gift to women. And he is kind of impressed with himself, and he's walking through, and there's a mountain sprite. So a sprite's, you know, one of these other little mystical creatures. And her name was Echo, and she, you know, calls to him, and because she's, you know, very attracted to him. And she says, "Who's there?" He turns around and says, "Who's there?" And she echoes, "Who's there?" Because that's what she does. I mean, she echoes. And he decides that he isn't interested in her. He doesn't even want to give her the time of day, and, you know, keeps walking on. And she's devastated, and she kind of fades into the hills. And that's, you know, kind of where you get the whole echo thing. You know, it's her. She's, all she is now is an echoing of life, and she kind of shrivels up and dies. So sad. But the goddess Nemesis, who knew she was a goddess? Nemesis was the goddess of retribution and vengeance and payback. And she hears what happened in the sad story of Little Echo. And she decides she's going to fix Narcissus' wagon. So she lures him to a pool where he sees his own reflection in it. He goes, "Oh, at last, someone who's worthy of me." And it's himself. And he just stays there gazing at himself. And the story's before Homer. Homer, I think, just says he stays there and dies because he's just so infatuated with himself, he just can't bear to leave himself. And that's, you know, the flower is named after him because supposedly that grew on that spot. The other story said he kills himself. So that's the story of Narcissus. And the moral of the story is, if you are so self-absorbed, you're actually killing yourself. Now, while we're on the story of stories, since people say, we want stories. I'll do a little bit of the Bible first. Got to put some Bible in here because it's like a sermon. The point about other-centeredness. Other-centeredness is the antithesis of self-centeredness. And other-centeredness is the essence of love, because love is doing what is in an other's best interest. That means you need to be aware of others. You need to be thinking of others. You need to understand their needs. You also need to understand what would be beneficial for them, which is something God actually helps you figure out. And then you need to sacrifice yourself to do it. Sounds painful. It is. The verse Philippians 2 is kind of a good one to memorize on this. 2:3 says, do nothing through selfish ambition or vain glory. The word for selfish ambition was used of the people who are running for political office. So that should immediately give you a distaste for the word. And it would be all the machinations and things that they would do to try to get elected. You know, the false promises they would make, the maneuvering, the I'm better than this, I'll give you that. You know, it was all that yucky stuff that gives politics the name it deserves. It was called selfish ambition because they wanted to get advanced into office. In fact, Greek culture started declining as a result of the rise of selfish ambition. Before, it used to be you governed your passions by a noble objective. And then the sophists came in and they said, oh, forget about all that philosophy about becoming a better person. For a fee, we will teach your doofus son to get elected. We'll teach him how to be persuasive, how to speak, how to lie, and how to steal elections. And as a result, they'll be elected, and that kind of caused the downfall of Greek culture. We call the sophists. We're going to look at another guy called Epicurus, and he gave his contribution to the decline of Greek culture, and we'll see that in a few minutes. The other thing we're not supposed to do anything out of is vain glory. You have coworkers like this, don't you? You know, these are the people who are trying to get credit for your work. You know, they want the glory, but it's really empty because they don't have the skills to back it up. And this is why you get people promoted to their level of incompetence, because the thing they've been good at is grabbing the reputation and work and glory and fruits of the other's labors, and they get, oh, well, promote them, and then they can't do the job because they don't have the skills. We tend to operate out of selfish ambition and vainglory. That is the default. It's self-preservation, self-centeredness. It's really good if you're living in the wild to try to keep yourself alive. It's really bad when you try to live in community with others. Paul's writing to people trying to get them to live in the community and says, don't do anything, nothing, nada, zilch, out of selfish ambition or vainglory. It's not about you. But in humility, let every believer esteem others as better or more important than themselves. Okay, humility is not the, oh, I'm nothing, I'm worthless, I can't do anything, because one of the things you can never do is love others because you're worthless. Another thing you can never do is consider others better than yourself or look out for their interests because you're worthless. Humility is having a proper estimation of things. If God has given you abilities and you say, oh, I'm nothing, that's an affront to God. It's also a lie. It's of the devil. But in humility, let each esteem others more important than themselves, better than themselves. And the reality is, there are going to be lots of people that are not better than us, but our mindset needs to be that their needs supersede my needs. Now, the basic needs you have to be able to be a functioning servant of God, yeah, you need to keep that in place. But the needs of others are more important than your own needs. Well, if I don't meet my needs, who's going to meet them? Well, that's the whole thing, is where you first obey God, get worth and value from Him. That's what I talked about before. And then you have the grace and resources to be able to meet others' needs. Paul goes on to get a little more specific. He said, let each of you look out not only for your own interest. So it's legitimate to make sure that you get enough sleep and all the other good stuff and have a quiet time and are functional and you can do a job and that other stuff. Look out not only for your own interest, but also the interest of others. That verse, or those two verses, kind of encapsulate what other-centeredness is all about. It's looking out for the best interest of someone else. It's love. If you think about a parent does some wonderful things for a kid at the expense of the parent's sleep, rest, money, clean house, free time, and fun. Why do they do that? Well, because when you see a picture of a kid that you love, the rational part of your brain shuts off. And you are no longer functioning as an irrational being, and you actually do crazy things. Maybe it pays off in the end. So the rest of chapter 2, most of you know this, goes on to say, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is a Christ-like thing to do. If Jesus says, love others as I have loved you, as we love others as he loved us, we're doing a Christ-like kind of thing. It starts with a mindset. And if you look at how that mindset is elaborated upon, Jesus is in heaven. You know, he and the Father and the Holy Spirit are, you know, having a great time. I'm sure he enjoyed the clouds. You know, they're really comfy. The angelic choirs, it was great. You know, the sun was always shining because they were the sun. You know, it's like, it was just a wonderful time. He had glory. And it was through Jesus that our world was created. You know, it's amazing. People say, well, yeah, we can all be like Jesus. No, we can't. we're supposed to be like him in what we do, but we're not a God like he is. He is the creator God who holds this world together by his thought, by his power. He is the one that we're supposed to worship. He is the one who finally judges. There is no other God like him. So if you just get a biblical profile of Jesus, you'd say, duh, he's God. He's the creator, sustainer, and judge of the universe and rewarder. Like, what more would you want in a God? That's it. You know, it covers all the bases. So he left that. He emptied himself. It's called the kenosis theory. Kenosis means empty. He emptied himself of his glory. He laid it aside. And then he took on the form, outward appearance, of a servant. His essential nature of God didn't change, but he laid aside all the glory and came down to earth to serve us, to meet our needs, to die for us. Very uncomfortable thing, particularly if you get crucified. You know, it's from what I understand, it's like, you know, really yucky. And he did that as a manifestation of his love. And then it says, and because he humbled himself to the point of death, the Father exalted him above all things. So what's the Christian biblical mindset that we're supposed to have? I limit myself for the benefit of others, and I get paid back. Big time. And that's a part that, if you go on to the rest of Philippians, Paul talks about the fact that all mature believers are supposed to press forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the reward, and you're not supposed to think otherwise. But the Christian mindset is you do it for the glory. Hebrews 12, you know, makes this even more clear. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And the joy in Hebrews, if you understand the book, is that of sharing in the rule with his companions. So Jesus emptied himself, became other-centered, met our needs, and not just by dying for our sins, but he taught us how to live, he modeled us, he sent the Spirit to help us, he still answers our prayers. I mean, there's all kinds of other stuff that he goes on and does. Before I get into why we're self-centered, I want to give you another example of how this plays out in culture. When I was looking up Narcissist, they referenced a novel, I'm drawing a blank, a picture of Dorian Gray, Oscar Wilde. It's the only novel he wrote. Normally he writes plays like The Importance of Being Earnest, and he was an Irish comic and profligate. And he wrote this story that I think encapsulates the idea of narcissism. Dorian Gray was an extremely handsome man. He's like the modern-day narcissist. And there's an artist that basically is, get this word, infatuated with him. It kind of, it's a common theme that a lot of the critics use as they try to, literary critics, miss. He's infatuated by him. He sees this beauty and just like has to paint it, right? So the artist paints Dorian Gray, and it's this magnificent portrait. And the friend and patron of the artist is this aristocrat, Lord somebody or other, who has a new hedonism as his philosophy of life. it's not new hedonism, it's old hedonism. And basically what life exists for, according to the new hedonism, is the appreciation of beauty and the gratification of desire. Duh, that's been around forever. In fact, one of the things that caused the Greek society to collapse, in addition to the sophists who basically removed moral character from the leaders, was a guy called Epicurus, who gave us hedonism. And Epicurus's philosophy was, what life is really about is chilling. You know, he was a modern hippie, or ancient hippie. Just chill. If something causes you stress, withdraw from it. So his idea was like an original commune. You forget the polis, the society. Don't participate in politics because it is so stressful, dude. And you just get together with your friends and you have a good time, but don't overdo it because, you know, a hangover causes stress. I mean, you got to be moderate. And that was his philosophy. It was not the sensual indulgence that gets talked about today, because that actually was shown to be, in even Greek culture, not good for you. But it was withdrawal from any of the stuff that caused you stress. So what they actually did is they withdrew from the polis. The polis was the thing that made the Greek way of life possible. It was the Greek political society. It was what protected them from their enemies. It is what enabled them to engage in trade and all that. They withdrew from the very thing that funded their existence, self-indulgence, and they kind of tend to die out. So fast forward to, you know, England in the 1600s. You have this British culture that basically has given rise to an unprecedented form of wealth and potential self-indulgence, and the people just indulge themselves. But they weren't content to just do that. They started railing against the very society that caused them to be great. That's going on in America right now, by the way. And they basically would be criticizing it and seeking to actually destroy it. So this lord that espouses this philosophy of just follow beauty because of the way it makes you feel, and just go after gratifying your self-indulgences, is one of the oldest misuse of wives in the book. Eve, looking at the fruit, had the same kind of desires rising up in her. A couple weeks ago, I had come across something on love, and I thought, you know, that's some good insights, and I went and found the source for it, and it was the most popular PBS series in history at the time. I'm not sure if it still is. You know, Sherlock might be going up there now, but back then, it's called The Power of Myth. It's by Professor Sarah Lawrence Joseph Campbell, and he's into studying myths, and people are saying, oh, how wonderful and how erudite and how he understands all these myths, and I listen to the guy and I think, the guy's an idiot. He's self-contradictory, he misdefines words, even in the same paragraph of speech, he uses words two different ways, not even recognizing that it's not ambiguity, it's just stupidity. And his basic thing is, oh, it's not about up here in your head, it's just about here, inside you. You have to just let the real you come out and get rid of all that society stuff and just indulge your desires. And I'm saying, that's just classic hedonism. And, you know, the guy who's doing the series is laughing it up, Bill Moyer. And not pointing, he's supposed to be a journalist, you're supposed to point out the lies and inconsistencies in what people say. And he's just saying, oh yeah, that's wonderful. And I'm thinking, what an idiot. Two of these idiots have put together this series that is self-contradictory, destroys civilization, and it's getting promoted hook, line, and sinker. Well, back to Dorian Gray. So, Dorian Gray hears the philosophy of this guy and decides to embrace it. Let's just go for beauty. He becomes infatuated with the philosophy. Infatuation means all rational thought stops and you just focus on this thing that you think gives you pleasure. Just like Narcissus is infatuated with his own image. So Dorian Gray has this whimsical thought. He said, boy, you know, I wish I could do all that this guy says and I wouldn't get caught. I wouldn't get any negative consequences. In fact, I wish it would happen to my picture instead. And lo and behold, that's what happens. He remains, for the next 18 years, the eternal youth in all his perfection, and the picture ages. The picture is a reflection of his soul, and everything he does in real life gets taken out in the picture. So you kind of can see the effects of his sin, which actually happens on all of us. The self-centeredness that we do actually is disfiguring our soul, having a negative effect on it. And here it's graphically portrayed. The picture gets uglier and uglier and uglier. one instance, which I think is noteworthy, is he sees this beautiful, young, but poor actress performing Shakespeare or something, and he falls in love with her. She is the most beautiful and wonderful thing he has ever seen. He becomes infatuated with her. Then she becomes infatuated with him. And he marries her. Little problem occurs. She has been portraying, you know, leading ladies, people in love all this time, and finds out that actually being emotionally in love with Dorian Gray is so much better than performing it on the stage that she loses her interest in performing on the stage and can't perform anymore. Because the real thing, or what she thinks is the real thing, is so much better than being an actress. Apology to all of you in the arts. Anyway, so what happens, the tragedy of it, is Dorian Gray realizes, oh, you know, I really wasn't in love with her, I was in love with her, the actress. And since she's no longer portraying this role, I don't like her anymore. And she, like little Echo, spurned by him, infatuated with his ideas of love, goes and drinks acid and kills herself. So Dorian Gray, and his picture kind of gets more deformed, then he realizes, wow, it's working. I can escape the effects of living contrary to what society says is good, and my picture will take the hit. Wonderful. So he gets this book, it's written by a French aristocrat, of all the indulgences of his youth, and he basically follows it as, you know, his day planner. Okay, what debauchered things can I do today? And, you know, he kind of goes through and indulges all his desires. He does great, does total devastation to others, but he doesn't feel it because the picture gets it. And then one day something came to a head, and the artist sees the picture, and Dorian Gray, as a typical narcissist, blames the artist for his problems and plunges a knife into the artist and kills him and gets rid of him. And of course, the picture takes the hit and he escapes. And he is actually there at a party thinking, wow, I just killed someone, but here I am in society being honored as a gentleman. This is great. So it's the duplicitous nature of self-indulgence. This is actually a form of hypocrisy. So what happens next is, I won't tell you, you go read the thing or read the notes on it, probably better. He eventually comes to a point where he's realizing the devastation he does to others. And it makes him feel bad. And since he's all about feeling good, he thinks, all right, I won't continue to defraud this, my recent young love thing that might have an interest, I will treat her honorably. And so he does. And he goes back and looks at the picture, and the picture's gotten worse. And then he realizes, yeah, you know, I was just doing that to make myself feel good. I was doing that to try to explore, let's try something new and novel. I was curious about what would happen if I was actually good for a change. And he was really being self-centered in his dealings with this person. And eventually he gets so overcome with the fact that the way his life is being led that he decides it's the picture that's at fault. He plunges the knife that he used to kill the artist into the picture. I'll kill that picture. I'll get rid of the thing that's causing me, you know, grief. It's kind of like a conscience. And then the servants hear this scream come from behind the locked door. They go get the police. They come in. They find out that the dagger is actually in his own heart and the picture is restored. All right, so it's, you know, it's a... Sorry, spoiler, but I just saved you reading through all the garbage that you didn't want to read through anyway. But the point you need to remember is that if you live a self-centered, self-indulgent life where you're only caring for yourself, you're actually destroying yourself. Because you were not put on earth to gratify yourself. You were put on earth to glorify God. That's why he made us. And one of the things that really attracted me to Christianity is it gave me a purpose for living. And one of the things I've noticed for the past 40 or so years that I've been a believer is most people don't ask this question about why am I living. They just get caught up in the mechanics of doing it. But if there's no purpose for living, why bother? If the purpose is just to do the same thing until you die, then let's die now, because what's the point? And if every self-centered act has a negative consequence in our conscience or our heart or our soul, because that's the way God made us, then if you want to be able to enjoy life, you need to give yourself to the benefit of others. Jesus said, if a grain of wheat just kind of clings to its position as a grain of wheat, it's just going to stay there on the vine, and you're just going to see it in the field. Wind comes by, it wavers, it's just a grain of wheat. But if it actually lets go, falls to the ground, and dies, guess what? It brings forth life. And Jesus calls us to self-crucifixion. He calls us to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow Him for the benefit of others. Ephesians 5:29, under number 7, the very end of the Philippians passage, talks about a husband loving his wife as he loves himself. And he says, no one basically treats themselves shabbily, but they nourish and cherish themselves. And then he says that husbands should do the same for wives. Nourish and cherish, just like we do ourselves. That would, by extension, be the way we should nourish and cherish others. Now, the world is a big place. God can love a world, I can't. But God doesn't call me to love an entire world. He calls me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where it starts. The way we interact with each other should be marked by a nourishing and cherishing of them. We cherish them, we seek to nourish them. As Hebrews 10 says, when you get together, consider how to stimulate others to love and good deeds, not consider how I like the music or didn't like the music, how I like the sermon or didn't like the sermon, or how I like the food or didn't like the food. It's going to be good food today. So church will be a success regardless of what else happens. So we're supposed to be other-centered, yet we are self-centered. So I ask the question, why are we self-centered? Well, we were raised to be that way. So a little baby has everyone taking care of him. And developmental psychologist says that infants actually go through this stage where they have to realize that this parent that's always giving them food and taking care of them is actually another individual and not just an extension of themselves. You know, like you have an arm, it brings you food, this parent brings you food. And then that's actually this you have to kind of separate the fact that, oh, there's another person out there. I'm not the center of the universe. And maybe that explains all the fussing and crying that goes on in cribs. As the kids come to a rail and they're like, I'm not the only one, there's other people. Yep. So it's kind of the difference between cats and dogs. Dogs look at their owners and say, wow, you know, they take care of me, they provide a place for me to sleep, they bring me food, they play with me, they exercise me. They must be gods. And a cat says, wow, you know, they take care of me, they give me this great place to sleep, they love me, they play with me. I must be God. You know, dogs have owners, cats have staff. And, you know, we tend to fit more the cat mode, that everybody exists to take care of us, to meet our needs. I see this at every social gathering. I've become quite the social butterfly lately, and I've gone to a number of these things, and it's everybody is, oh, enough about me, talking about me, how about you, why don't you talk about me? You know, it's like they want to be the center of attention. I'll ask 100 questions. I'll understand how the person works, what motivates them, what, you know, I'm looking for how to bring their needs to God, or where does the things that they want are really met in a relationship with God. So I'm basically, without, you know, shining the light on them, saying, do you feel talk? I'm trying to bring that out. No reciprocity. And Chet says, you know, he has this, all my kids do, they have, you know, questions. Chet actually developed a list of all the things he'd ask people. He'll go through his list and then have to repeat it, and they never come back and ask him anything about himself. I mean, and, you know, I used to worry, you know, I don't want to have to identify myself as a, you know, a Bible teacher or something like that, because it'll create, but I never have to, you know, nobody ever asked me. You know, I could be a mass murderer. I'm thinking of saying, I'm really an assassin. I help people kill their desires. Nobody asks. Nobody cares. You know, it's because it's all about them. And this is after I've established a relationship and common ground. And, you know, it's like I've gone through all their history, and I can, you know, tell you from, you know, what they were like when they were 3 to, you know, what their dreams are for when they're 50. And, you know, nothing comes back the other way. So people tend to be self-centered because they have needs. They have a gaping hole in their soul that they're trying to fill. And they want the approval and affirmation of others. It's a need for self-worth. What they don't realize is that self-worth is a function of obeying God and doing what is pleasing in His sight. That's why obedience on this particular point has to precede other-centeredness. Otherwise, you will not be other-centered. most of you know in my Time and Life Management Seminar, I talk about various objectives for your life, your work life, your relationships, and personal growth, spiritual growth, and ministry. And under relationships, the bad objective is to get my needs for X met through others. My needs for fun, my needs for affirmation, my needs for companionship, my needs for people to laugh at my jokes, which is why I do this. Oh. Hey, come on! It's to get my needs met through others. You laughed, we'll give you dessert. All right, so God is the one who's supposed to meet our needs. And when we do what's pleasing in His sight, we can feel His pleasure. It's not being prideful to realize God's pleased with you. That's what we should be striving for. It's like Job being able to say, you know, I know I've done what is right in God's sight. That should be the thing we strive for. But if we're not having our needs met by God, then we will look to others to meet our needs. I was looking at some descriptions of self-centered behaviors, and one of them said, they want to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. I'm thinking, wow, that person is sick. But they don't like the fact that the bride gets the attention. They don't even like the fact that the corpse gets the attention. You know, people say nice things about the corpse. I want to be a corpse too. So people say nice things about me. And there's actually a narcissistic syndrome. You know, it's not their fault. It's some disease. That it's actually, you can look it up. It's in the physician's reference. Now it's a syndrome. It's treatable. Give them a drug. You know, it's like, you know, give them therapy and have that therapy be obeying God and serving others, and life will be good. There are also some people who, when faced with the prospect of being the bride at the wedding, would much rather be a corpse because they don't want the attention. So there's another thing. Self-loathing is a form of narcissism. Because what's wrong with it? The focus is on oneself. The focus is not on how can they benefit others, but, oh, people are going to be thinking about me. People are going to be looking at me. Oh, you know, oh, it's all about me. Oh, but, you know, I'm unworthy, so I feel really uncomfortable when that happens. So I'm going to basically become an Epicurean and withdraw from the thing that causes me stress. I'm going to curl up into a little ball. And I remember hearing in high school, a person wrapped up with himself is a very small package. And we don't want that to happen. So if they aren't having your needs met by God, you seek to have others meet them. There's half-hearted self-denial and failing to embrace God's purpose for life. Oh, yeah, I'll deny myself just a bit to make sure that, you know, I look good, I look like a nice person, and I'll even go, you know, do some things that nice people, other-centered people do because it'll make me feel better. And I might have mentioned last week, I went and looked up on the WikiHow on how not to be self-centered, and almost every single one of the points was, so you'll feel better about yourself. Which is a form of self-centeredness. It's not about us. It doesn't really matter how I feel. What matters is, am I pleasing God? And will I feel good in eternity because I have pleased God and served others? That's the important thing to feel good about. They don't want to risk rejection. So, you know, trust me, if you're seeking to get to know a person and you seek to understand them, they're not going to reject you. If you try to help them, then comes the rejection. In fact, one of the things that is written by a couple of people with PhDs and other initials after their names in the counseling world got together and wrote some articles about how to deal with the narcissistic personality. And the very first point is, don't try to change them. You know, just try to minimize your contact with them. Don't play their game. And they gave you a lot of avoidance behaviors. Nothing about doing what's in their best interest. Like, that's, again, self-centered. It's kind of crazy. So risking rejection, would you rather be rejected by God who lives for eternity and has eternal benefits, or would you rather be rejected by another person who's a sinner heading, you know, to a place that's not very comfortable? I would much rather be pleasing in God's sight, which was the last points under loyalty. Up above, you can read them on your own. Matthew 10:33's got them. I'd much rather be pleasing in God's sight and displeasing to other people than pleasing to other people and displeasing in God's sight. And sometimes it gets down to it's one or the other. You cannot do both, which is why loyalty to God has to precede loyalty to people. Obedience has to supersede other-centeredness. So we have the wrong values. We think this world is all there is. We focus on ourself. The major focal points, I guess this is an ellipsis if I got two of them. Yeah. Okay, so it's got two focal points. One is the pride power. which has its expression in security and significance. Okay, so the basic sins of the flesh are, well, it's in the world, it's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's what Eve got tempted in, Jesus got tempted in. We're made with these desires. God wants to fulfill them. He's got a plan. We try to fulfill them. Short term, we lose. That's Satan's plan. Fulfill them long term, we do good. But on the short term, pride and the desire for power manifest itself in a desire for security. I don't want to move out of my comfort zone. I want to control all my circumstances and everything. So I am invulnerable. I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. That might be from before your time, but basically an isolated person is not fully human, fully alive. The other piece is they want significance. So you all can see how pride goes to significance. But most people kind of miss the fact that pride and security are also equally linked. Both of them are a lack of dependence and a lack of relationship with God. Lust is the desire for pleasure and comfort. So it kind of overlaps a little bit with the desire for security. And as you know, there are four words for love in the Greek. Eros is the lust word. It's the sensual, sexual gratification, the release of oxytocin in your brain that makes you feel good. Trouble is, it's a temporary high. And it's just like any other drug. It makes you feel good temporarily, and then when you come off it, it makes you feel bad and crave it more. And that's how addictions start. So there's a lust for pleasure, a lust for comfort. You know, people want the possessions to give them both prestige as well as comfort. And if God doesn't provide those and you get them on your own, you're doing it the wrong way. People have a focus on what others think about them rather than what God thinks about them, because they don't know God. And if you just read the scriptures and understand who God is, I mean, the first thing I look for in the scriptures is, what is God's like? Then what am I like, and how about the relationship between the two? And Daily Truth Base goes through and kind of makes that connection for you, particularly under the very bottom. I forget what I called it, digging deeper. Basically, do your own theology. To understand what God is like, you want to focus on Him. He's a creator who purposely created me to do stuff. I need to figure out what that is and do it. Okay, questions thus far before I do the Romans passage? Yeah?
So when you mentioned Dorian Gray, who was seeking to love to do good things to make himself feel better, like you can make an analogy to Christians knowing that they'll get rewards, so they're not really loving the other person, they're just doing it because they know it's good for them in the future. So can you talk about like actually really loving and caring about someone?
Okay, if you want to get the eternal rewards, you have to do what is in another's best interest. All right, not what's in your best interest, but what's in their best interest. If you get those two objectives to align, you're doing well. So you serve others knowing that this is something that God is pleased with. But God is not pleased with you serving others if you're not first serving Him. God is not pleased with you being loyal to others if you're not loyal to Him. If you have no relationship with God and you're not first abiding Him, then everything you do is summed up by Jesus in, apart from me, you can do nothing. It doesn't count. All right? So you have lots of people doing charitable things, committing random acts of kindness, being nice people, you know, donating hospital wings. They do all this wonderful stuff, but are they doing it for the glory of God or the glory of themselves? And Jesus talked about people who did things for the glory of men. And what did He say in the Sermon on the Mount? They've got their reward. You're not going to get it from God. All right. If you're always seeking glory from others, you won't get it from men. So you do it for the glory of God. You serve others because you have a choice. Do I want to be happy now, or do I want to be happy in the future? Serving others usually entails being a little unhappy now, particularly if you're trying to do Christ-like love. Yeah?
And perhaps you could realign your desires such that you care less about whatever discomfort may come from serving and care more about expectation of reward. But even then, I'd say, if it didn't make you feel good now, would you still do it?
Right, yeah.
And therein is, if the answer is no, then that's a test for...
Right, even if it doesn't feel good, you still do it. The interesting thing is, God is able to make all grace, that's power, available to us. So that as we are doing the thing that we don't like, we can actually find enjoyment in it. You know, I'm not a huge fan of city life. It's noisy, it's dirty, it's expensive, it's crowded, it goes against so many. But I actually can find joy in being here because it's God's will, and He gives the grace to do His will. And a fruit of the Spirit happens to be joy. And joy, if you understand my theme on the book of Philippians, if not, you go look at Daily Truth Base, I'll tell you this, comes from choosing what is best. So when I realize that, oh, I'm choosing what's best, even though it's going to hurt, I can feel some joy. When I go to the doctor to fix something that's, you know, broken, it's not feeling good, even though it might cause me more pain, I know ultimately it's good, and I'm grateful and thankful that I can go do that. Yeah?
So we talk about self-centeredness actually make us so ugly, like maybe it's not good. Do you have any ways actually to see like more tangible? Because I naturally is self-centered, and I've been doing it for so long, right? And you don't really see any actually bad things. So is there any ways you see immediate result that, oh, actually I'm so selfish and I see something actually hurts me?
Yeah, I was actually thinking of putting together a little checklist that help people be aware that they were being self-centered. And maybe I'll do that for next week. I'll get the little checklist together. But some of the items are on it. You can think about, as you approach an interaction, are you thinking about what's in the other person's best interest or what's in your best interest? Or do you steer the conversation to yourself, or do you keep it on the other person? When you reference things about yourself, is it to make yourself look good or to build credibility in the eyes of others? So for some people, actually, you need to let them know that you have some worth and value to them because that's their world. So if the focus is on you, if you are aware of the needs of others, you're doing good. If you're oblivious, if you go around the room, and you should be able to, if you've been here a while, look at each person and figure out what are the needs and how could God use me to help them or encourage them or do everything. If you cannot think of the needs of others, then you are kind of focused on the self thing. Think about your prayers. If your prayers are all about, gimme, 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 me, 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 I want, I want, I want, and nothing for God bless this person, help them this, help me figure out how to address this issue in your life. If we're going to get down below when we look at edification as an element of love. If you do not edify others biblically, you don't have love. If life is all about you, think about your interaction with other believers. What's the point of your interaction with other believers? Is it to build them up so that they do well at the judgment seat of Christ according to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? Or is it so you feel good about yourself? You know, so I'll come up with a checklist in the future, but that's a good point.
I have a question.
Yeah.
We need to either love the neighbor like we love ourselves, or we love other people like the Christ loved us. So I remember the last time we have a question like we have to love ourselves first and then know to love our neighbor. So sometimes I think the conflict, like in a sense, so I do kind of agree, if you don't even love yourself, sometimes you don't even really love other people. Either nicely, like if you don't even love yourself, you don't really know how to love other people. But then sometimes I feel there's a conflict, right? Because then you have to either nothing die for yourself for other people. So I think the how to draw the line.
Okay, so nourishing and cherishing yourself is what we do, and we also are supposed to do it for others. So most people don't love themselves because they are unlovable. Because they have not tapped into God's love of them. And then their focus becomes not on loving others. They want to love themselves for the sake of building their own worth and value. You love yourself in response to God's love so you can then love others. And this plays out, you just look at your interactions with others. You know, how much love do you have for yourself before you can pass it on to others? If it's not getting passed on to others and helping them become Christ-like, then there's something wrong. So let's go to Romans 15, because we're almost going to run out of time. Romans 15, 1 says, this is in the context of chapter 14, obviously, because it comes to 15, and that's about like what you eat or drink, and you don't want to defile the other person's conscience, and you might have faith that you can eat anything, which is correct, but you know, brother and sister in Christ, they might be thinking, oh, you can't eat that because of sacrifice to idols, they have other things, and we're not supposed to destroy others with our food or drink. So then he says in 15:1, we then that are strong, that basically have belief and, you know, that enables us to do all things, ought to bear, put up with, carry, strengthen the infirmities of the weak. Infirmity is a word that's normally referred to as a physical weakness. If you look this up in your Greek lexicon, they'll actually talk about an infirmity of the mind. And if you look at how Paul was using the noun form of this word earlier in the chapter, he was referring to those folks, or the adjectival form, I can't remember which, as those who didn't have the right thinking about biblical truth. So you put up with it to try to help them, and not to please ourselves. Most people's goal in life is to please themselves. Our goal should be to please God, and then by extension in that context, please others. A lot of people will try to please others so they'll be thought of as a good person. That doesn't work. You please others as a means of pleasing God. Similar thought in 1 Corinthians 8:9. So he wrote this same thought to Corinthians as he did to the Romans. Take heed, great word. Think about, look, examine, be on guard, lest this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Let every man, 10:24, let no man seek his own interest, but everyone and others' well-being. So my major goal in life should not be my own interest, my own pleasure, my own well-being, but the benefit of others. Do I really care that the person who lives next to me or works next to me or is in my family is going to a Christless eternity? Do I care about that? Or do I just want to, you know, have a good time with them? Verse 33, Paul goes on to say, just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own temporal profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved. And that's not looking at just the glorification aspect. He's basically telling them, you're looking to the future aspect of glorification. Context, 1 Corinthians 10 is that of Israel failing to make it into the promised land even after they had been forgiven from their sins. So we basically need to kind of re-alter our paradigm of life, that we're not on the planet for our own gratification. That's not why we were created. We're created to serve God and serve others. When we are fulfilling the purpose for which He created us, you will actually get a sense of satisfaction and a life of no regrets. You know, one of the thoughts when I had when I was young is I don't want to get old and look back and have a lifetime of regret. Now, some people take that and say, oh, well, I just want to go out and experience all the fun that life has to offer. Well, when I was in college, I did that. It wasn't worth it. And I thought, I mean, is that all there is? There's a song by that title. We should probably sing it as a hymn. It's not all there is. There's something much more, and that comes from tapping into your purpose for being on this planet, serving God and loving others, for that's why He has you here. So we'll talk more about the other aspects of love next week, and I'll give you a little checkup sheet to see if you're really self-centered. Make sure you can work this week on serving others more than yourselves, thinking about their interests before yours, and try it. You might like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You do give us life of purpose and meaning that benefits us not just now, but also in eternity. Thank You that You've given us a model in the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the saints of old and even modern day saints, of people who don't just live to satisfy their desires, but live for Your glory and the benefit of others. Lord, help us be like those people. Help us have a relationship with You in which our needs are met, and help us go and seek to meet the needs of others with Your love, Your grace, Your power, and Your wisdom and direction. May we all hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. May You be glorified by our lives, for that is why we live. In Christ's name, amen.